We worship you, we give you glory, we give you honor, we give you praise, we thank you yet again for a beautiful privilege you've given us to come before you, the creator of the ends of the earth, and yet who is our Father and our God, and your church throughout history. Our hearts will be blessed and will be raised up in thanksgiving and in honor of your great name, and we will be dedicated and committed to even walk before you as our fathers in the faith did. For as many on their way come, rather you hasten their footsteps to be here. And for myself, Lord, I pray for grace and for strength and for anointing to facilitate and teach to your own glory and praise. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. As our usual practice is, can we recall one or two persons to help us with what we studied last week? Church history. Now we've been going through church history. It seems so farther down. So we brought it down home, how the history of the Church of God in Nigeria. So who can remember what we touched on last week? A thing or two, one or two lessons before we go into what we were doing. I think the mics are, yeah, there are mics in the various seats. Okay.
I wasn't here, but I could hear from the other room that was about the Anglican Church.
Okay, that's it, of the Anglican Church. So somebody that was far, far could hear. So those of us who are near can recall one thing at least, one take-home lesson that you went through last week.
I think I remember the question you asked about if it was a good or bad thing when, you know, nations, or is it nations per se, are directly involved with the propagation of the gospel.
Yeah, I was in line with what Aina said. We spoke about how, in addition to their political ambitions for Nigeria, missionaries came along, and that was how we got the gospel. And because they came from England, that was the Anglican Church was what they had there. So that was the first church that we got here.
Yeah, thank you so much. So we started with how we're looking into the history of Christianity in Nigeria, and we're taking the various denominations. Let's not forget the context behind how the gospel came to Africa. We said the context of slavery was there, the context of colonialism was there, and Islam. So that's the three background things that's behind us. So we've entered Nigeria and the Anglican Church. We looked at Samuel Ajayi Crowder and then William Wilberforce with abolition of slavery. So today we're looking at the Presbyterian Church. So we looked at Anglican Church, looking at the Presbyterian Church and how they came to Nigeria. But before we do that, we'll have to look at, I think, the man that was chiefly regarded as like the father of Presbyterianism. How many of us know who has a Presbyterian background? Does anybody? Oh, yeah, that's good. So we have enough converts from different, not only just from yeah, last week we were doing Anglicanism. We had somebody from at least coming from Anglicanism. Ah, so you've crossed from Anglican to it's fine. So at least if I go astray in terms of how it works, somebody is there to actually guide me. So we'll look at least in brief the distinctive features of the Presbyterian Church. So one of it is, do you know what the word presbyter is? It presbyteros mean? Okay, I've said it already in English. Presbyter. So one of the distinctive features of the Presbyterian Church among Protestant churches is the form of government. They are led by presbyters. Yanang, would you want to hazard at least tell us how it works before I say a thing or two? Now, the difference between the Anglican Church, said basically they are led by, they have like five offices, archbishop, bishops, deacons, priests, also deacon, bishop, deacons, priests, archbishop. But in the King, you just have elders that rule. So you have a distinction between ruling elders and preaching elders. And how the church works is you have, well, fairly both maybe semi-independent churches amongst the whole denomination. So you have a church that is called, a group of churches that form what we call a presbytery. Then you have presbytery then make up to what you have a synod. So you have, then you have things that you call church courts in trying to resolve things when you have issues that they take care of. And basically, they stick to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is, you have your second only to the Bible, well, argumentatively. It's one of the soundest, I think, one of the reformed documents that most people draw their beliefs of. The Baptist Confession of Faith, at least, it borrows heavily from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Do we remember when we were talking about this, how this particular Confession of Faith came about? Any idea? Doing our foray into church history, do we remember how, what year? Any idea which me what year? How it came about? Westminster Confession of Faith, do we remember how it came about, or which year? Does any idea come to mind? So it was during the Oliver Cromwell period, the Puritan era, back in like 1643, I think, 6 years, I think, in making it. It was the assemblage of almost all the great divine to put it together before you had what we had, the Westminster Confession of Faith. So the church was started with John Calvin, but it was John Knox that is known as the father of Presbyterianism. So, as usual, do any of us know one or two things about this man, John Knox? John Knox. One or two things about the man, John Knox. Anything apart from him being the father of Presbyterianism? Okay. Yeah, he was Scottish, yes. That's what. Any other thing? Please, give the mic.
Was he not the guy who went to Switzerland at some point, and there was some controversy? I'm trying to remember if it's that John that was okay with people getting capital punishment over the question of baptism, or a different John? Sorry, my mind is.
For the first part, I can answer that this is the John that went to Switzerland.
Was he persecuted and then went to Switzerland?
Yes.
Okay.
So whether the other one capital punishment for baptism, I'll have to research on that one.
But okay, no, there was somebody we studied who was okay with people getting the death penalty because they went counter to the church position on baptism.
Is it Ulrich Zwingli?
It was Calvin. Okay, I remember it was a John.
Okay. Excellent. So John Knox was born in the early part of the 16th century at Haddington. He studied at Glasgow University. He became a firm Protestant and was influenced by a man called George Wishart, whom he defended from his enemies. Wishart was a very popular preacher and reformer and was later martyred for his faith. Now, we have seen how the Reformation began in Germany, then it spread. George Wishart should be considered as like a forerunner of Presbyterianism, I mean the forerunner of a reformer in Scotland. At that time, when John Knox became a firm Protestant, he was more or less like a very radical man. He actually protected George Wishart from anybody that was going to attack him, whether he was carrying a sword to defend him. So George Wishart, when the gospel came to Scotland, Scotland was Roman Catholic, so he was being persecuted and he flee from Scotland. He denied the faith and then left Scotland. So when he went away, his heart got changed back and he came back, he preached the gospel and he was killed for the faith. So John Knox became the real successor of George Wishart in the mighty work of Reformation in Scotland. So these are some of the things that John Knox believed. One, no man can be head of the church. Why? The Catholic Church argued that the Pope was the head of the church. So he believed that only Jesus Christ, who founded the church, is the head of the church. Another thing he believed is that the Pope is an antichrist, and so it's no part of Christ's mystical body. Now, almost all the confession of faith that you will see, all of them to a man, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, Uri Zwingli, they believe the Roman Catholic Church was the antichrist spoken of in the book of Revelation. And I'd like your thoughts on that. Were they right or were they wrong? If you look at most of the catechisms, and they're talking about who the beast is, they refer to him as the Pope. I know modern day dispensationalism teaching believes that probably the Pope is the Antichrist or the beast is a political, maybe a man who is not a religious. What they believe. So what do you think? They believe that the Antichrist spoken of in Revelation, almost all the 1689, all of them, they believe that the Antichrist, the Antichristian Church, is the Roman Catholic Church, and the beast is the Pope. What do we think? Do you think they were right or they were wrong? Just it's a thought I'm throwing out. Because why I'm bringing this question, we hold, most of us take this confession second to the Bible. So is this the interpretation of who the Antichrist is? Is it erroneous or is it what do we think? Yeah, it's a thought throw now. Let me hear.
I think we're all, how do I put it? We're all constrained by our context, where we exist in time. I can see why they would think that, because the Catholic Church was such a powerful, dominating force in the world, that the head of it would seem like, oh, this is the Antichrist, especially that, you know, within Christendom, within, like, that's the world they knew. So, yeah, it gives one pause to be a bit conscious of what are the things happening in your time that might be informing your theology and your issues of doctrine more than they probably should. You know, we feel certain things very strongly because you think the world is like this, will always be like this. But it's just how it is at the time you are, where you are. I don't think that anybody in China had any such conceptions, you know. But, yeah, we need to just be wary of.
Okay.
That's what it tells me.
For me to summarize your thoughts, they were not right in saying the Pope was the Antichrist. Or they were mistaken, or circumstantially they thought, given the context, that the Pope was the Antichrist, right or wrong?
You're correct.
Okay.
Well, another thing to, you know, again, before I answer this question, it would be good to know if were they premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial, because those would affect how you would interpret Revelation and how you would pick who would be the Antichrist. So I think it's more of a methodological issue. So your views, your whole system affects the way you think, your theological system, your grid. I think that's more of it. So I don't think if any of them were amillennial, they would be pointing at the Pope as being an Antichrist. So
it's throwing a spanner in the wheel. Yeah, that will help at least those of us who are not eschatologically or biblically more vast like you. Yeah, so if you can do that in 2 minutes, it will help.
Basically, those are just, you know, how you would interpret the 1,000 years in Revelation. So they fall into different categories. So the point I'm just making is that how your theological beliefs, your system would affect, you know, how would you interpret? So I'm just saying it might not be only context-wise, the time they live, but already their theology about the book of Revelation is what might be affecting the way they are pointing at the Pope being the Antichrist. So if, yeah. So if,
sorry, what is the deal? Right.
Okay. Okay, Pastor.
Yeah, the book of 1 John, I think it's 4, says many antichrists have gone into the world. And so whether or not, I'm not certain, I can't speak specifically on the Revelation interpretation, but I do know that it is possible to look at the Catholic Church and all that it stands for, particularly in those days, but still continuing today, and say that it's a form of antichrist, it is a type of antichrist, because it is completely in opposition to the doctrine of Christ. as revealed in Scripture. The millennial thing just means, millennial means 1,000 years. Post means that Jesus will come after 1,000 years of spiritual blessing in the church. Pre means Jesus comes before 1,000 years and then he comes back. Emil says that we are currently in 1,000 years, in the 1,000-year period whereby the Lord will come afterwards. Yeah.
Yeah, so that's, I find that very helpful. And that's very helpful because some of us, especially in the evangelism that we went to, most people we met were Roman Catholics, a good number were Roman Catholics. We tend to just maybe see this one denomination on the other denomination and maybe just play it down. But these men believe so fervently that the Roman Catholic Church stands, in fact, they don't regard it as a church, as an anti-Christian denomination, whatever you regard it. And it's the same thing, the basic tenets of the Roman Catholic Church is still what it is. Might be surface changes. So whether or not the Pope is the Antichrist, one thing we are so certain of is he's an Antichrist. I should help us. So the third thing, he believes that man may neither make nor devise a religion that is acceptable to God, but man is bound to observe and keep the religion that is from God received without chopping and changing thereof. And this is very important because worship is something that God ordains. So it's not left to us, it's not left to our discretion to add or subtract from what God has given handed down. So this is the thing that in founding the Presbyterian Church, he insisted that both form of worship, content of worship must be directed and guided by the word of God. The next thing is the sacrament of the New Testament ought to be administered as they were instituted by Christ Jesus and preached by, practiced by the apostles. Nothing ought to be added to them. Nothing ought to be diminished from them. We can also see that the Roman Catholic Church had 7, but the Bible teaches only 2. So our scriptures, our theology must be bounded by the Bible completely. Okay. Well, let me just keep this. So as persecution increased, and just let's note especially this point in John Knox's life, as you look at it, moving from place to place and all that. So persecution increased in Scotland. Preaching the gospel was not easy, as always has never been easy. So as it increased in Scotland, Knox decided to seek refuge on the continent of Europe, but he was captured by French forces who landed in Scotland to assist the Scottish king. He and others were taken to France and were condemned to work on the French war galleys. Efforts were also made to bring them back to Roman Catholic foot. So here's a man that persecution has increased, decided to flee for the sake of his faith, but the French forces were trying to help the king. King John the Fifth, I think, came and they captured him with other Protestants, and they forced them to be slaves and prisoners in their warships. So for 19 months, he was in captivity, and they made ways to force him to renounce and recant his faith. But John Knox actually refused. At one point, the story goes that they handed him the statue, the idol of the Virgin Mary, to kiss. He told them not to give it to this thing. He said he must hold it. So when they were not looking, he tossed the idol into the sea, that if it's really this thing, it's light, that the Virgin Mary should swim, obviously. And it sank in the water. So his captivity was said lasted 19 months. So he was released from France. He sought refuge in England in 1549, since the Reformation was making progress in England at the time under Edward VI. Because he was a very godly man, instead of going to other parts of Europe, he went to England. At that time, it was King Edward VI. If you remember what we studied about in the Reformation, he was regarded as the Josiah of that time, the young king. So he went to England, and among them, they appointed him as chaplain to the king. There, he married an English woman called Marguerite Boers. So from there, when Queen Mary came, John Knox also was on the move. Put in mind that George Wishart had recanted his faith, went out, came back and preached. And John Knox, when the persecution was increasing at that time in Scotland, John Knox advised his mentor, George, to flee, but he refused and said he was going to die for his faith, and he died. So when persecution came in England, some fled to Geneva and other parts that were free. But some chose to remain, like your Archbishop Cranmer couldn't leave, Nicholas Ridley and Hall Latimer. They were burnt and killed under Bloody Mary. But John Knox also fled to Geneva and saved them, his skin and his life. So while in Switzerland, he came to Geneva, where Calvin at that time was the chief preacher. This is what this is his comment about Geneva at that time. He regarded it as the most perfect school of Christ that was ever in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so truly reformed, I have not yet seen in other places. That's his verdict on what he saw in Geneva. And let's not forget, he spent four happy years in Geneva. He then returned to Scotland in 1559, determined to replicate the model of Reformation found in Calvin's Geneva. Now, his arrival at the conclusion of how this verdict on Geneva, let's not forget, Scotland at that point was not reformed, but he's been to Germany, he's been to England before he went to Geneva. So he had the advantage of comparative analysis. He had looked at how the church under Luther was going, he had looked at it was in England before he looked at how it was in Geneva. So he looked at this stuff and he felt that the style or the form of church government in Geneva at that point is the most scriptural. He said, never has he seen anything. Other places in Germany, the gospel was being preached, the same thing in England. But in terms of Geneva, almost since the days of the apostles, he's not seen the church more structured than that. So with that conviction, knowing that Queen Mary died in 1558, he went back to Scotland to begin his Reformation. Question, yeah, I know.
What exactly did he mean? What did he see? What did he mean by manners and religion so truly reformed?
Yeah, that's a very, very good question. Now, if you look at the style, we go back to England. You notice that when we looked at the Reformation, how the Reformation of England came about, they had both the bishop was not really free, was appointed by the king. The king was declared as both head of the state and head of the church. While Calvin, John Knox felt that, as one of some of his teachings, is only Christ, no man, whether political or religious, is the head of the church. Only Christ is the head of the church. And you had a situation where you had bishops controlling districts or archbishops who didn't even preach. They were just more or less like administrative or metropolitan bishops. But he felt that if you are a man of God, a presbyter, as opposed to preach. So the style of government you had elders in that you seen in Geneva, he felt is more in tandem with scripture. And secondly, because of Calvin's influence in Geneva, he didn't just preach. He made sure that the whole life of Geneva was regulated by the word of God. He felt that those in government, even though they had nothing to do with the church, they were responsible in ensuring that godliness thrived in the land. In fact, when people argue for the fact that you can't legislate about religion or force a people to become Christians, normally they go back to Geneva. Because at that time, Calvin was preaching the gospel in all its power and majesty. And the people who were then in government ensured that it was a must, you must take Holy Communion at the time there was communion. Every Sunday, everything was shut down. You couldn't have entertainment or things like that. It meant that you went to church. You couldn't, drunkenness was cautioned. It was a crime in the city, so things like that. So John Knox saw things like that a whole city could actually be revived by the word of God. So he felt that no other place, whether in Germany, whether in England, where he had been and seen the Reformation work, nothing was as perfect as he saw it at that time in Geneva. Does that answer your question? Yeah. So before I proceed, any other question or comment? Okay. So he's back in Scotland. So largely through the influence of John Knox, in the Presbyterian system of church government was set up in Scotland. Now I had this woman who is called Mary, Queen of Scots. This was the woman he fought almost through his lifelong time. So he had to contend with Mary, Queen of Scots, who was both Queen of Scotland and Queen of France, as she was married to Francis II, the King of France. Now, John Knox was not, in modern day terms, a gentleman. He was very rugged. Average height, he could speak. If you hear the way he spoke with such bluntness and boldness, and he had no fear of anybody. That's the man who put the man to fight at that point for the Reformation in Scotland. So the government of Scotland basically was largely Roman Catholic. If you see the fact that the Queen of Scots was married also to the King of France, meant that it was hardly Roman Catholic, the government at that time. But you had God raised up people who were Protestant barons, they were leaders also in small places of Scotland, they were known as the Lords of the Congregation, who endeavored to make Scotland adopt the Protestant faith. Even though John Knox believed that Christ is the head of the church, he also believed the same as also Calvin believed, that the state is part of the state's duty to ensure that true religion reigns in the city. So, if, for example, you condemn a man for heresy, as what happened in Geneva, where Servetus was condemned for heresy and was burned, the city declared that Calvin fought for a more lenient death. He was burnt at the stake. He believed that it was the government's responsibility to ensure that godliness reigns in a country. So even though John Knox believed that the church is clearly distinct from the state, he believed it was the state's duty to ensure that true religion flourishes in the land. So he worked with these men who were known as the Lords of the Congregation to see that the Protestant faith flourish in the land. And this, it's not just came to mind. When you had the Westminster Confession of Faith, as we said, the Bible is the only inerrant, infallible book that we have. Confessions of Faith are very useful. They are great, they are scriptural, but when you come across where there's a split shift between that and the scriptures, you know that it's the Bible that always takes preeminence. When Presbyterians in America, they actually, what's the state? Like, the constitution. They changed the constitution a bit when it came to the issue of church government and the church, because then America, there's no link between church and state, so they edited that part in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Knox contended against idolatry through his powerful preaching of the gospel, and many embraced the truth of God's word. He had this implacable hatred against idolatry and the Roman Catholic system of faith. In fact, through his preaching, most zealous converts to Protestants began to destroy things like the abbeys. Obviously, they went too far. But he said, if you leave the crooks, if you leave the nest, if you don't destroy the nest, the bird will someday lay the eggs inside of it. So now, modern day analysts of those times were accusing him of the fact that he was a Philistine when it comes to times of art, because he didn't leave those places for us to look at when we go for when you go for tourism and the rest. But he felt that at that time, people attached so much faith to building, so in order to have the land really more Protestant, you should do away with things like that. One offshoot of the Reformation in Scotland was the spread of education. I will see this when we also come to study the history of the gospel in Nigeria proper. Now, it's quite fascinating how we see that the gospel goes hand in hand with education. Christianity is an ignorance. There are two things that are not in sync with one another. If you see how the gospel came to Nigeria, the fact that missionaries came, they brought education. The same thing with anywhere the gospel has gone and shone light, it always brought true light and education. The truth of the gospel has a chemistry of its own. If you look at Scotland, at that time during the Reformation, Scotland was a very, very backward country. But with the Reformation and education coming in just a little time, Scotland became the most educated country in Europe at that time, and largely due to the Reformation. So when you have critics or your atheists and say, what has Christianity done? You can remind them that anywhere Christianity goes, it brings light, it brings civilization, it brings enlightenment. And for our own, most of our fathers of this nation who fought for independence, we have a good number, at least on the Christian, a good number of beneficiaries of education. I think Nnamdi Azikiwe attended a Roman Catholic school and also an Anglican school. They even had Christian names before they changed it. I guess his name is Benjamin. And the same thing with Awolowo. Awolowo attended a Baptist and a Wesleyan school. So these men, they benefited from the fact that the gospel came with power and the preaching of the gospel, and also came with education. So next, John Knox was known for his boldness and blunt speaking and for his prayers. This made Mary, Queen of Scots, say that she feared the prayers of Knox more than an army of 10,000. And due to his direct, bold, and blunt preaching, he had a lot of enemies. And on one occasion, actually, was threatened for being shot while in the pulpit. This might be like a personal comment. I find when I read some of the the words of these men. I read some of these reformers. I'm quite shocked at how blunt they were when they delivered their messages. Imagine how blunt John Knox was, so blunt, whether he's speaking with the Queen, the way he expresses himself, that at one point, because where the point where they threatened they were going to shoot him in the pulpit, he was preaching between the royalty and the rest. I was directly warning them from the word of things like that, and they felt they threatened they were going to shoot him right there in the pulpit. Now, I have a question for us to think. It's something that's been bothering me for a time. Now, in our day and age, it's a culture that is quite possible. It's always difficult if somebody is saying something for you to actually, you have to maybe couch it, go round and round to actually deliver a direct message because you feel it's regarded as offensive in modern days. So maybe somebody does something and what you did is quite stupid or foolish, or you are wrong in certain places. The next comment you're going to hear that, why are you judging me? Now, how do we, it's a culture that is outside and it's coming more and more inside the church. If you make a direct statement to, like in evangelism, now you're speaking to somebody and, are you saying that my position, my stand in the position is wrong? You have to then coach, I'm not saying you are wrong, but when you look at what the Bible is saying, so what's up? I want to just rub my, what do we think about, is that a question or just, I don't know, what do we think about it? Because it's a culture that's outside the world. If you're not careful, it's coming more and more inside the church. You can't make a direct statement. If you make a direct statement, say, who are you to actually pontificate down to me that what I'm saying is, and even in the church, if you meet a brother and maybe something does something, and maybe you politely, no matter how you gently put it, it comes in as brash. I remember reading, because I'm guilty of bluntness. I remember reading Richard Sibbes, he said something. He said, no matter how Christian and spirit-filled a brother or a sister is, the moment you tell them something is wrong, you correct them, because we are human, we always feel it in the heart. So it's always not just what you say is important, how you say it is important. But then if you go and read his books, you can see how he still doesn't maybe compromise the fact that he tells the truth, speak it directly. He was a Puritan. So what do we think about this stage of things? So the floor is then open. And when you put, is that a question? I don't know if that's a question, it's just a general comment. Does anybody want to respond? Okay, you know.
Thank you, Ocha. Yeah, I think it's a relevant question to ask, because for John Knox, for example, and some of these others, when you see their writing, as you said, it seems very blunt. So one example is his most famous book, right, which is the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women or something like that. Yeah, because it was this was against Mary Queen of Scots and another Elizabeth. So the thing is that it's difficult to say that the way we look back at them now, right, and perhaps accuse them, for example, in that book where he says that it's when he uses the word monstrous, because he says that it's in the way he sees it, it's more like a monster if these women are going against the word of God in their ruling. I think it's difficult for us to look back and criticize what they did, because in a sense they were, he and others were speaking from the word of God in using some of these terms. So even if we don't use the same terms, I think where we should stop is in most cases trying to put them in line with what we see now to be a cultured way of speaking. Yeah, at least we can't.
Any other thoughts? Okay, no.
Paul says in Romans 3 that no one is righteous, no, not one, except Christ. And if there's anyone who can speak, I don't even know if we'll call it bluntly, but if there's anyone who will speak in such a way, any man who has ever existed, whoever exists, I think it's only Christ. But if we go with that, then no one breathing on earth, or no one who will be born of a woman in depraved flesh should ever correct anyone if they see any wrong. And the world will turn into even way worse than it is right now. As a matter of fact, given that you're asking this question, it tells that the world is getting worse because people who are sinners are saying, other sinners shouldn't judge them. Then in a sense, no one should ever judge anyone. So in the authority by which, in quotes, sinners speak, bluntly as it may be, to correct and the wrong that other people are doing, is not based on their own authority. It's based on the authority of Scripture as it is. And it's written in language that is comprehensible for both the speaker and the listener also. I think if anyone will ever be grieved or angry by the words they are hearing from people, it's also God's grace in that they are hearing and they are made guilty of something they are doing that they may have been blinded to. It's a gift that their hearts are less hardened or being softened, having been hard. So I think Christians should speak in this kind of light also. There's this very blunt approach to what we call judging or speaking offensive as it is, but the truth will always be the truth. The truth is objective and couldn't care less about anyone's subjective opinion. So while even Paul admonishes on how we approach, I mean, speaking with love and rebuking with love and all of that, it should never come against, or it should never cost the true value of the truth itself, the objective value of the truth itself. So I think we have the authority and freedom to speak the truth as being authorized by Scripture.
Another thing we can consider is who is being spoken to. You know, that could also affect the kind of terminology that is being used, you know. Again, because what does the Word of God say about Jesus Christ? A bruised reed he would not break, a smoking flax he will not put out. That's how Jesus is. So, but again, if someone is, that's where discernment comes in. If you are addressing people who are in that sort of category, you have to be very soft towards them. But if you are addressing a false teacher, probably like Mary Queen of Scots, I'll put her in that category now. You have to be very fiery now. You can drag the whole vocabulary against her. That's good and fine. Because the weight of this person's power and what they are doing, you have to be fiery against them. It's not the same way you would address someone who is a struggling brother in Christ per se. So I think who is being addressed matters too, and the kind of language that is being used.
Okay. I'll look at Paul, who didn't see Christ in the flesh, but Peter that saw Christ in the flesh did something when he was with the Gentiles and seeing his fellow Jews, he did another thing, and Paul had to rebuke him straight on. I think the thing is not so much of do we bluntly speak to people or not. To me, it's neither here nor there. It is more of what are you led by the Spirit of God to do. Me, I live with that tension a lot. But one thing I try to do in trying to speak to people bluntly about certain things, first of all, I used to, it normally leads me to examining myself before confronting certain things, so that you are not pointing, but you know, this is rest and. Or like there's a beam in your eye, you're pushing one minute something in another person, but you have the whole. So for Jesus in the temple, he said a lot of things that were very blunt. John the Baptist, the same thing. You cannot divorce that with the Spirit-filled life. Like I said, the whole map will be, how does God lead you to speak? If you follow that, it will help you, but it's a very difficult thing in the flesh to do. I've had issues that I had the fear of my life for doing that. But that goes to say that
those who go that way must necessarily be true disciples. It's not just I'm born again. Born again to me will be like, you've gone into the church or this compound. What did you come to do? Yes, you've entered the church. What did you come to do? So one has to, for discipleship, you take your cross and follow him. That cross can lead you that way. It's not something you desire for yourself, but you have to.
Okay, so thank you, Brother Kwela. Okay,
all right. For me, I think the context of the conversation would also matter, right? Because there are certain things that you should not even condone. Like, for instance, if you are in a conversation and there's some certain level of error, you know, that you can, you know, use soft words and, you know, use all gentleness to try to, you know, just explain through and all that. But again, there are some very dangerous errors and heresies that you can't even, I mean, there are God has, you can see even from the story of Knox that man, God has raised people who are very, very, I don't use the word violent, but they will fight to the last against such errors. So don't be whined by you're judging me, and then it make you soft pedal on issues that you should have gone very hard on, like head on, confronted head on. Yeah, it's a trick today. It's a trick. People use it a lot, and they tell you do not judge, don't be judgmental. This, that, but we shouldn't let that carry us away. There are some issues that, yeah, if you have to judge, I think we should. You should judge, and judge by the word of God.
Okay, I heard what Ina said struck me in terms of the context. So look at Christ, for example. We saw how he related with the Pharisees. And we saw how he related with the other sinners, right? And then I look at this picture, and then I see that in some cases where maybe it involves even the salvation of other people, right? So we see maybe in case of the sevenfold situation, and we see how many are deceived, and we see that in there is a risk of those who maybe not hearing the true gospel if these things are not called out right, you know, in publicly, basically, there's a risk of, you know, these people not knowing the truth, in a sense. So I spoke about the Pharisees in the first place because we saw how they were and how they wanted to be adored by the people, and Christ had to rebuke them openly so that other people will see, you know, the hypocrisy of these people, and so we come to know the truth. So I think the context matters in a sense that, you know, if there are certain cases that certain truths cannot come out except certain things that are called publicly.
Okay. So we're going, I'll just say two or three, at least let's apply it among us. So I've been brooding and thinking deep about that. It's good scripture. Maybe amongst ourselves, I know we in a mentioned context, like in Leviticus 19:17 says, do not hate your brother in your heart, rebuke him frankly, so that you not share in his sin. I was thinking recently on that Nathan, and this is a good example, Nathan and David's occasion. Now, when I read on that scripture, I began to think, you know, sometimes we, all of us, have thought the fact that maybe Nathan went round and round and put the question to David, but imagine what David did. He didn't see it as big deal. He just saw it as something small. And Nathan comes and gives you a parable that tells you that your deed, your action was so wicked that David even gave judgment against himself with such anger and vehemence. Then he said, you actually is the man. If David was not a man of grace, he would have just had Nathan's head cut off. Because to him, it was a small sin he did. And if you compare it to even what Micaiah and Ahab, Micaiah just said, I saw a vision. He said, the sheep are scattered, go home. Ahab said, you are speaking against me. The next thing later had him locked up. I want us to go on and think, the scripture says, speak the truth in love, especially amongst ourselves, because more and more I begin to see that this culture of the world are becoming a little bit soft. For the record, I don't buy all what John Knox said. He's not an infallible prophet. Some of the things he said, it was also too harsh and blunder. It was even against scriptures for some of the things he said. But for us as Christians, you know, there's this gentleness that might not be, as Christian as God requires us for, because we are saying if we say this, he might be offended at me and our relationship might not. In the Christian, we know we owe each other as Christians to actually say, pray. One of the things was a man of prayer. So he prayed before. So pray, cry in God's presence and find how to present it as smoothly and as graceful as possible. So I rushed through before. So he had so much passion and love for his country and the gospel that he is reputed as praying, "Oh Lord, give me Scotland or I die." See the two things that are joined together. One for the gospel, to preach Scotland, to preach the gospel so that the whole of Scotland will hear it, and "give me Scotland or better you take my life." See the same thing with Paul that said, he wished that he was accursed so that the Jews themselves will be saved. So his first wife died in 1560. At 54, he married Margaret Stewart. She was 17. They had three daughters. Margaret served as Knox secretary, and later when he became ill, she served as his nurse. After long years of ceaseless struggle, John Knox died at 50. His date of birth is not too certain, so that's why we can't place his age very accurately. So he was buried in Edinburgh, and the regent of Scotland, speaking over his grave, said, "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." That's the testimony about it. The statement became very popular about him. He had no, they said, when you've gazed into the radiant beauty and majesty of God's face, you can look men in their eyes and have no fear of them. That's what John Knox. So he was a man that spent so much time in prayer. Knew, so whether with kings or with army or with queens, and he had no fear whatsoever. He could address men because he knew he was standing, he was under the authority of God. And this will encourage those who preach, those who are called pastors, that when you stand on the pulpit, you are God's missionary. So you should have no fear or favor of any man. You're delivering God's message. If you make mistakes, well, before the sermon you pray, after the sermon, the things that are not that are yours, God should subtract it, but the things that are God's, you can speak in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Study question. What do we make of John Knox fleeing persecution and certain death compared to those who embrace the martyr's crown? Like his mentor, George Wishart. So that's an open question for us. We said he was bold and everything, but John Knox never was the persecution. Got hot, he took off. We see him going different places. What do we make of that? Was he right? Was he wrong? How do we explain? George Wishart actually came back and died. Or Lottimer, they begged him to flee. He stayed behind and died. He said, Nicholas Ridley, "We will light a fire that will burn in England and nothing will ever quench it." So what do we make of that? Let's discuss now. Okay, let's round off. Can I trust us 1 minute for round off? Or 1 minute each? So if you are given to using too many words, you can summarize. It would be much appreciated. So we'll start. Okay, let's go. 1 minute. Well, I did have the mic, so I got it.
Okay. So we did talk about the spirits leading the sense of Knox. We don't know so much of the context and what was going on in him, but we did talk about the fact that God leads us and it's not a one-size-fits-all situation. So we looked at different passages of scripture, including Jesus, who at certain points also fled because it wasn't his time yet in that sense. And so, yeah, that's generally the crux of the conversation.
Okay, yeah.
Why are you laughing?
Because it's just for you to close the way you speak.
No, I think we concluded that it's not a yes or no answer. When you look at the scriptures, you find that whether it's the Apostle Paul, or the church that fled from Jerusalem when the persecution became hot after James was killed, God can use that in his goodness to leads to the gospel being preached. And you see that it wasn't a fear of preaching the gospel that sent them out, because they went to where they were and they continued to preach. It really is a matter of being close to the heart of God and thinking through things and praying through things. And there's counsel amongst leadership and etc. that leads to a final decision being made. But it's not a yes or no answer.
I think similarly,
we came to that assessment as well. It's not a yes or no answer, but how God works things out in every circumstance. We've seen several times where a man of God would move away from danger. So it isn't really fear, as much as recognizing that God leads them for his purpose at each time, right? And he will see achieve what he wants to achieve. The nurse eventually came back, but he had gone to other places where he ministered. At the time he came back, he became bolder. Yeah. So God guides. And
so if you look at Matthew 10, Jesus was sending the 12 disciples. So when he gets to verse 23, the same speech, he said, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And within that same sermon, he goes to verse 23 and says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, or cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I don't know if this is in tandem, but I remember the pastor preaching and said something. If a Boko Haram comes in, what would we do? A brother in church said, he doesn't believe in that dichotomy to maybe run or whatever. That is the third option. You kill the Boko Haram. I must tell you that I had not thought about the third alternative. So yes, it's not a right or wrong. This as the Spirit leads, and that's why we are Christians. The Spirit is in us. We are filled with the Spirit and all whatnot. So I think at this point, we'll pray and close. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this study. Thank you, Lord, for learning from history that we'll apply these lessons in our lives. And we'll know that you're the God who gives strength and boldness even to the most timid and fearful of us. Your Spirit that resides in us will strengthen us to preach your gospel far and wide. Between the mighty, before the mighty, and even the little, to the glory and honor of your name. As we proceed to the main worship house at your presence, which has been with us, will be with us all through, in Jesus' name.